Father in heaven, we thank you that in your grace and your goodness, you not only created us in your image with a hunger to be united with you, we thank you that in our struggle as fallen people in a fallen world, you have sent your Son to give us not just a new chance, but a living hope that rests not in our performance, but in his performance for us through your grace. We pray that you would remind us often of the true goodness of that news. And we pray that you would use the passages of Scripture that we look at today to do that. In Jesus' name, amen. Welcome to the Berean class. We are doing a series on how to read the Old Testament. And beginning this week, we're going to get right into the heart of perhaps the most important issue that is related to the subject of Old and New Testament relationships. And I'll be repeating some things that if you've been in my classes before, you've heard them. But it'll be nuanced perhaps in a little different way. One of the most important questions that I think can be asked, and I've said this on several occasions, is the question of what does it mean to be human? Perhaps more than any other generation, we are a generation that is confused about what it means to really be a human being. We face that with respect to the issue of abortion, for example. We face it with respect to animal rights. We face that in respect to understanding the role of religion in human experience, so forth and so on. The answer to that question is put this way, at least I would put it this way. When people have asked me, what does God expect of us? And I've had that question asked by people who weren't Christians and knew I was an evangelical Christian and knew that we evangelicals have a reputation of saying that what God demands of us is that you believe in Jesus Christ in order to have a relationship with God. Is that what God expects of us? And this is what I generally tell them. It depends on the audience. But generally I'll say, God expects one thing from us, and that is to be true to yourself. And they say, huh? Be true to myself? Well, that's not a problem. I've been doing that all my life. As one who is born in the image and likeness of God. That's what God expects of us. He expects us to be fully human. The Old Testament basically asks this question and answers it. The Old Covenant and the New Covenant teach the same message with respect to the God-man relationship. And it can be summarized in one word, holiness. Now, the word holiness is in both the Hebrew and the Greek languages is translated in several different ways. In the New Testament, the words holy, saint, sanctify, sanctuary, words like that come from the same word. Even though in English they sound very different, the original language in which the New Testament was written has the same base word for each of these English expressions. It means generally to be set apart, to be separated from, in the context of a spiritual relationship with God specifically. Bearing the image of God is the essence of holiness. Now, this, I think, needs to be understood from the Old Testament perspective by looking at what the Old Testament says about human beings in terms of being holy. In Genesis chapter 2, we read, "For God formed man from the dust of the ground and breathed into him his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living being." In that expression, the author of Genesis is telling us that we are like other forms of created life. especially mammals. We are sophisticated mammals. Our bodies are made of the same elements. We function the same way. Growing up on a farm in the Midwest, there are many advantages and some disadvantages. One of the advantages, as I've been reflecting on this in my old age, is as a young adolescent boy and pre-adolescent boy, you have a chance to watch animals up close and personal. Everything that we raised or could catch became a pet, or we had a name for it. We always had dogs and cats, but we had snakes and rabbits and turtles and anything else we could catch and keep if it would live. The real advantage that a child has growing up in that environment is you see animal life in all of its stages. You see animals breeding. You see them giving birth. You see them die. You see them sick and healed. You see them basically relate to one another. And you see them in the context of human beings. You recognize there's a big difference between humans and lower forms of mammals. Even though we know, for example, scientifically, that chimpanzees share 95% of our DNA. That doesn't mean that they're 95% like us. Bananas have 40% of our DNA. There's a big difference between a banana and most of us. When we go to the zoo, we're seldom confused as to which side of the cage you belong on. So even though biologically we share a lot of the same functions, my sex education as a young child came not from my parents' lectures from the Bible, it came from me watching animals and connecting the dots. Now that wasn't the extent of the whole sex education I received, but that was a big part of it that you miss out if you don't have a day-to-day conscious connection with animals. The point is this. We are stewards of creation by virtue of the fact that we have this intimate link with animal life. We are sophisticated animals in one respect. But in chapter 1 of Genesis, we read this, that God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. There's something that makes us different. And what Genesis suggests, the author of Genesis suggests, what the Holy Spirit suggests, what the Bible suggests, is that difference is the way in which we are hardwired with our antenna pointed toward heaven. We can pick up and communicate in ways that animals can't with our Creator. There's a spiritual dimension to human life. That's not the only difference, but that's a big one. We're made in the image and likeness of God. So when I ask the question, what does it mean to be human? The essence of that is to bear the image and likeness of God, to wear his image. And that means, if we understand the way in which the Old Testament is developed, it means to be separate from the world, to be holy. Now, holiness was an obsession for the Jewish people in the Old Covenant. It was very important to be distinct from the rest of the world in all kinds of symbolic ways. What you ate, who you associated with, where you lived, so forth and so on. The New Testament does not have the same view of holiness, but it does have holiness at the center of its theology. The whole New Testament record is a commentary on what does it mean to be fully human? What does it mean to be a holy human? Someone who is set apart for God. What does it mean to bear the image and likeness of God? And the New Testament, I think, is best read in that light. So, what does it mean to be a holy human? Not just holy human, but a holy human. I'll go back to where we started last week. The Old Covenant disciples of Jesus wanted to know three things. They wanted to know more than three things, but three things basically form the questions that shape the New Testament of our Bible. The mystery of election. Who is the true Israel or the chosen of God? We talked about that last week. We'll pick that up again in a couple of weeks. Secondly, the mystery of holiness. How could a holy and just God justify Gentile sinners without the law and its temporal sacrifices? Now, the Jews basically understood holiness in terms of being separated from the world by virtue of circumcision, celebrating the Sabbath, dietary laws, so forth and so on. But what about Gentiles? Where do they get a ticket to this train, to this kingdom? And that was a big problem for the early church. Their disciples of Jesus Christ, who are largely Jewish, basically had come up with this idea that, or had been confronted with this idea through the Apostle Paul primarily, that Gentiles were co-heirs. But how could this work, especially if the law was not something they were under, if they did not become Jewish in order to do that? And the apostles address that issue and the one coming up, the mystery of the cross. If we ever get there, we'll include that too, but not today. Holiness was the core of the Old Covenant's theology. And the best commentary that I know in terms of understanding the Old Testament theology with respect to holiness comes from Jesus. And as I said last week, Jesus' teaching, by and large, is written during the Old Covenant dispensation, Old Covenant period. He was basically born of a woman, born under the law, Paul says, in order that he might minister to or redeem those who were under the law. So when we read the Synoptic Gospels, especially Matthew, Mark, and Luke, of Jesus' teaching, we're reading someone who is a commentator on the Old Covenant. This is what he says. "Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I did not come to abolish, but to fulfill. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not the smallest letter or stroke shall pass away from the law until all is accomplished. Whoever then annuls one of the least of these commandments and so teaches others shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever keeps the teachings and teaches them, he shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I say to you that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the scribes and Pharisees, you shall not enter the kingdom of heaven." Now, the disciples who heard that looked at the scribes and the Pharisees as being the model of what a good Jewish person should be like. The scribes and the Pharisees went to great extremes to demonstrate their holiness and to be separate unto God. And Jesus basically pointing to them and says, unless you are more holy than these guys, you're not getting in to the kingdom of God. There's no place for you. There's no seat with your name on it there. You're going to be out of place. The path to holiness for Jesus was dictated by keeping the law. Now, this creates a lot of confusion for many Christians because we want to read and we tend to read the gospel narratives and Jesus' teaching as though they are directed to us specifically. And I'm not suggesting that we should not take them personally, but I think we've got to read them in a context that is shaped by the theological boundaries of the culture under which they were written. When you read a newspaper and you read the news on the front page and turn to the editorials on the second page and the comics on the third page and the advertisements on the fourth page, so forth and so on, you don't have to have an explanation at the top of each page explaining what you're getting into. You instinctively know these are different genre of literature. You don't read the comic section as though it is the news, or you shouldn't. And you don't read the editorial page as though these are the facts. They're opinions. The advertisements certainly aren't news. We instinctively know when we read something, something about its genre, and we read it accordingly, we interpret it accordingly. The same must be true of the Bible. For too many of us, we assume that God said it, I read it, I believe it, that settles it. As though it's one genre. When I read Psalms and it says the hand of the Lord stretched forth over the earth, we basically expect to count the fingers on that hand. After all, hands have fingers. Completely missing the point. The ballad of Davy Crockett, born on a mountaintop in Tennessee, killed him a bar when he was only 3. Anyone remember that? Well, now, let me ask you. That's a poetic expression of Davy Crockett. Was it true? Well, yes and no. No. He did not, when he was 3 years old, go out and kill a bear. It didn't happen. But it is true. Poetically, he was able to overcome physical obstacles from the time he was a youth. And what characterized Davy Crockett's character was expressed in those poetic words. He overcame so much in his life through courage, through faith, through confidence, that it was true to say of him, here was a person who from his youth basically was a bear killer. He could survive in the wilderness. So in other words, when you read that in its context literarily, it's true. But technically, from a scientific, historical standpoint, it's not. The same is true with much of Scripture. We've got to look at it in terms of its context. Now, that may be something that blows your mind, because you've always wanted the Bible to be an encyclopedia of proof text. You can open up and find a verse that fits and claim it as though it's true. But it doesn't take long for you in doing that to run into all kinds of problems, because you've got to be very selective in terms of what you read and how to interpret it. The reading of Scripture requires wisdom and interpretation. And wisdom is not equated with just reading the words. It means understanding what the words mean in their context. That's what distinguishes someone who can read from someone who is wise. A wise person not just can read Scripture, but they can read Scripture in such a way they get it. They understand the message that's being communicated. That's the challenge that we're facing. That's why we're doing this class on how to read the Old Testament. Because there's a lot in the Old Testament. If you don't have that kind of sensibility, you're going to have some very, very interesting and unfortunately dangerous conclusions. Paul's commentary on Jesus' teaching says basically, we have a problem, Houston. It's just not going to work. Romans 3:23. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And the emphasis here is for all have sinned. And in the second chapter of Romans, Paul goes into great detail to point out that there is no one who is innocent. No one basically can say, I've got a corner on this, no problem. When it comes to holiness, we're all in trouble. Now, some of us don't think we're in trouble. That doesn't mean we're not. The Old Covenant and the New Covenant differ with respect to how to acquire the holiness that God demands. The Old Covenant, basically, as I mentioned last week, can be described as emphasizing orthodoxy, that is, what you do, defined by the law. The New Covenant emphasizes orthodoxy. I got them turned around. What you believe. Faith is what's emphasized. Now, I'm not suggesting the New Covenant isn't concerned about what we do. It is. But the order is really important. In the New Covenant, in Paul's epistles especially, and Peter's epistles and John's epistles, what we do is the fruit of what we believe. Belief comes first. In the Old Covenant, belief is defined by behavior. How do you know if you're right with God? Is from a Jewish standpoint, it's basically what do you do with Sabbath? How do you care for the poor? What do you do with the traditions of the fathers? What you believe, and I've had Jewish rabbis tell me this, what you believe is really something God is not terribly interested in. As a matter of fact, you can be a good Jewish person and not believe in God, or at least have serious questions about the existence of God. Now, that seems strange to us, but if you've got Jewish friends, ask them. Now, again, as I've said before, Judaism is not monolithic, just as Christianity is not. The Orthodox are going to have a very strong view on the importance of believing in God. Reformed Jews and even some conservative Jews, not so much. Now, what I'm saying is this. In Judaism, it's what you do that makes the difference. What God is concerned about is where are you on Sabbath, on Friday night and Saturday? What do you do with respect to the needs of the poor? What do you do with the holy days and traditions of the fathers? That's what's important. Now, Paul understood this. He was raised in that context. And it's in that context, out of that context, that his preaching of the gospel that was revealed to him becomes most significant. The Old Testament emphasizes what you do. The New Testament emphasizes what has been done by Christ for you and how you basically are attached to that or affected by that. Ephesians chapter 2, 8 and 10, good expression of the New Testament emphasis. Paul's writing, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not as a result of works, that no one should boast." That's faith in God's grace through Christ. Here's what the result should be. "For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." That we should walk in them, prepared beforehand, that once we have been saved by the grace of God through faith, then we are on a track where good works or faithfulness or behavior becomes a logical expectation. But the order here is very important. When Paul starts his letters, he starts them consistently this way, by applauding and recognizing the positional worth of his readers. When he starts the letter to the Corinthians, he addresses them as saints, that is, as holy people. When he gets to the third chapter, he says, "But you're acting like mere men of the world. No one could look at your behavior," he's suggesting, "and identify you as a disciple of Jesus Christ, because you're behaving just like someone who doesn't know Christ." Paul recognizes that behavior is not the sign in this world before man of where your relationship with God is. Now, that's going to be an adjustment for many of us. That's not what we've heard. I grew up in the Lutheran church where basically this message was a bit confusing. I was led to believe, rightly or wrongly, that if I didn't behave, it was going to be bad news at the end. Now, this question is not a simple one to answer, and that's why, for example, in the next few weeks, I want to try to unpack this in terms of how do we read the Old Testament in light of the New Testament over this issue of faith and works, faith and repentance, justification and holiness, in relationship to Christ or in relationship to the law. Three stumbling blocks to gospel truth. Three things that I sense trip us up. One is this: confusing the new and old covenants. And that's the essence of what we're addressing in this class. Two, confusing the work of Christ and the work of the Holy Spirit. I've talked about this before. Quick review. Jesus' preaching of the gospel in the synoptic gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, emphasizes the old covenant, where the important thing is do. If you want to be my disciple, you've got to do these things. Put me and put God ahead of everything else, including your family. Forsake everything you have and follow me. Unless your righteousness exceeds that of the Pharisees and scribes, you're not in. Very high demands. In Paul's gospel, and I've maintained in the past, that Paul's gospel and Jesus' gospel are not referring to the same thing. Paul's gospel is something that he says was revealed to him subsequent to the cross and resurrection of Christ, and was built and based upon what Christ did on the cross and his resurrection. The word of the cross is the essence of that gospel, and that has to do with what Christ has done for us. The order is consistent. Paul starts his letters with basically who we are in Christ, and then concludes them with an exhortation to act like it. Holiness, I think, has two aspects from a Christian perspective. Positionally, through faith in Jesus Christ, we are set apart from works in terms of where our hope is. We are placed in Christ by faith, that is, we have our faith placed in His righteousness, not our own. In practice, the Holy Spirit, as a gift from God to those who have been redeemed, the Holy Spirit is producing the works of faith in our life, Christ in us. The first, we are in Christ, identified with Him. His blessings become our blessings. His attributes are attributes by position. We're going to talk about that in a little bit. The Holy Spirit's job is to remind us of who we are in Christ, but then empower us to basically work that out in the way in which we relate to one another. You have been forgiven completely. Now, therefore, forgive one another in the same way. You have basically been loved unconditionally. Now, love unconditionally those around you. Martin Luther put it this way. He made a distinction between active righteousness and passive righteousness. Active righteousness was the righteousness of the Holy Spirit working through us as Christians. Passive righteousness was the righteousness that is imputed to us or reckoned to our account by virtue of our faith in Christ, who is righteous for us. Don't confuse the ministries of the law and of the Son, Christ, and of the Holy Spirit. The tutor, the law, was designed to not encourage us or to affirm us. It was designed to break us down. It was designed to show us that we were in deep trouble, that we could not save ourselves. It was written so that we might hunger and thirst for righteousness we couldn't attain and didn't have, and to lead us to Christ. Christ became a surrogate, a substitute. He was the Lamb of God given as a sacrifice for the sins of the world. And through His resurrection and the coming of His Spirit, He was to give His life or offer His life to those who would believe. The Spirit was a paraclete, one who comes alongside to comfort. The Spirit was to remind us of what Christ had done. The Spirit's ministry was not one of drawing attention to the Spirit, but to Christ in terms of what He had done. The tendency for many of us is to reduce the Christian life to the work of the law and the work of the Spirit, and leave Jesus out except as a figurehead. What the New Testament writers do, and I think very importantly, is bring Christ to the point, to the front, in terms of what He did and the effect that has or should have upon us. This is something that I think cannot be overstated or stated too often, because we as Christians so often would say, yes, Christianity is about Christ, but when it comes down to the nuts and bolts of living the Christian life, it's about the rules and the power. God has showed us basically what is expected in being holy, and he's given us the law, the prescription, the word of God, and the power, the Holy Spirit, and now we are without excuse. So if you're struggling as a Christian, you're worse off than you were before you knew Christ. And many of us feel that way. Rather than good news, sometimes we see the gospel as simply just doubling down on the trouble we're in. Unless, of course, and this is what we tend to do, we change the rules somewhat and to say, well, God really doesn't expect that much of us. He expects us just to try or to have good intentions. I know of no place in Scripture where God promises eternal life because of good intentions. It's perfection or nothing. And that is bad news for those who choose to live outside the covering of Jesus Christ. The third stumbling block is this: confusing positional holiness through the imputed righteousness of faith and the practiced holiness that comes through love. And that's what we're going to talk about a little bit today and maybe some more next week. Genesis chapter 15 and verse 6. Early in Abraham's life, God chose Abraham, blessed him, made promises to him, and through his seed, the entire world was going to be blessed, i.e. through Israel, his descendants, Abraham's descendants. And it says this of Abraham: then he believed in the Lord, and he, that is God, reckoned it to him as righteousness. He believed in God, and that faith was accounted to him as righteousness. Paul picks up on this phrase in his teaching on the gospel. But it leads us and introduces us to this idea of imputation. What does imputation mean? And I'll try to define it as simply as I can. It's the attribution of a value to something that ordinarily does not have that value. It's taking something that, in the case of human beings, haven't changed since we came to faith in Christ. When a person basically is outside of Christ, when a person hears the message of the gospel of Christ and says, I choose to believe and follow him, at that moment, nothing may change in terms of that person's behavior. It should change, but nothing may change. It's possible for a person who walks away from a Billy Graham crusade or from a prayer closet or from an encounter with a friend who leads them to Christ and not be changed in their behavior. They still may struggle with alcohol. They still may struggle with insecurities and lying and a whole number of things, just like they did before. The working out of their salvation may take time. The trickling down effect of the grace of God doesn't happen immediately. But what does happen immediately is when a person points their life toward Christ and from their heart turns their hope from themselves and the world to Christ as their source, something dramatic happens, but it's not experiential. But what happens is a positional change. God attributes to them a righteousness that they don't yet experience. But yet God looks at them as though they were perfectly holy. It means to consider or see as being so. It is a mental construct rather than an experiential reality. This is a hard thing. It was a hard thing for me to get my hands around when I was a young, quote-unquote, church person. It was never really made clear, although for Martin Luther it was very clear. Active and passive righteousness. As Christians, we have a passive righteousness, a righteousness that we have nothing to do with in our behavior, but nonetheless it is ours. We are righteous. An active righteousness which comes as a result of the Holy Spirit working through our life. That's something we do experience. We are cooperative in that. We do make decisions. We do struggle in terms of achieving that and walking in that. The two are different. Examples of positional holiness. We speak of a number of things that are holy, but don't have necessarily any moral connotation to them. A holy Bible. It's a document that contains teaching that sets us apart from the world. The Holy Land. It's the place that was promised to Abraham and his descendants. The Holy Temple, or the Holy Priesthood. All of these are things that aren't necessarily to be understood in terms of their virtues. Palestine doesn't have any virtue connected with it. The Bible doesn't have any virtue per se in terms of its pages or maps at the end. The temple isn't necessarily a bastion in virtue. And even the priest can be a real scoundrel and still be a priest. And as we're going to see, they can function very well as a priest, even though personally they have problems. The temple priest was ceremonially sanctified with water before he performed his sacred duties. If he didn't appropriately cleanse himself ceremonially with water before he went into the temple to perform his function as a priest before Israel, he basically was out of bounds, and he could be punished or even killed. If, however, he was ceremonially cleansed, he had complete authority to go into the temple, perform his rituals, perform his acts on behalf of the people with no fear, with complete confidence. Was that related to his behavior? He may have been arguing with his wife like crazy, or with his neighbor. He may have all kinds of bad, foul things going on in his life and in his heart. But if he was ceremonially cleansed in the right way, he was okay with God. That's what we mean by positional truth, or by reckoning something as true, even though experientially it was not. Now, this is why this is significant. When we come to faith in Christ, it's our faith that links us to being holy. It's not our behavior. And that is the good news of the gospel. Now, again, don't misunderstand me. I'm not saying our behavior is not important. It's just, where does the behavior come? Three examples in Scripture of from where is the behavior to come. The gospel story includes three great imputations. The first is the imputation of Adam's sin unto all humanity. Paul argues in Romans chapter 5 that we all were sinners because of Adam. It doesn't mean that Adam's genes made us sinners. It means that when Adam sinned, even though we did not sin the way Adam did, or we weren't alive when Adam was there, his sin is imputed to the whole human race. Whether and before we do anything good or bad, if you're a human being, you are guilty in Adam. Now, that's a hard thing for us to understand in a scientific age where everything is material. But that is the way in which we understand the significance of imputation. The imputation of human sins, of humanity's sin, under Christ. The second great imputation in the gospel story is the fact that Christ became a sinner for us. Christ did not sin. When Christ hung on the cross and said, my God, why have you forsaken me? He was not thinking as though I am a dirty, rotten sinner because of what I have done. He was at that point recognizing that he was taking on the sins of the world. He became a dirty, rotten sinner. He bore the sins of everyone. And he really became a sinner, but it was by imputation. The sins were imputed to him. They weren't experienced by him. The third great imputation is that Christ's righteousness is imputed unto those who believe. In the same way in which we are all guilty in Adam, we are now all cleansed in Christ. In the same way that Christ bore our sins, we bear his righteousness. To the extent he bore our sins, to the same extent, we bear his righteousness. That's the good news. The good news is not a new power source to obey the law. The good news is we are declared righteous apart from anything that we do. While we were yet sinners, Paul says, he basically justified us. 2 Corinthians 5:21. He made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. The great exchange. He took our sins, we receive his righteousness. Those are two great imputations. They're not experiential. Charles Spurgeon put it this way. You've heard me use this quote several times, but he captures the idea. Holiness is not the way to Christ. Christ is the way to holiness. Better still, Christ is our holiness. Two Adams tell a story. What does Adam, in the early chapters of Genesis, show us about humanity? And what does Adam teach us about Christ? The first Adam, the one that appeared in Genesis, the first chapters, represents fallen humanity. The imputed sin of Adam falls on all of us. 1 Corinthians 15:45, Paul says this, "The first man, Adam, became a living soul. The last man, or the last Adam, speaking of Christ, became a life-giving spirit. The second Adam is a living Christ. And through him, we are imputed with righteousness or life." Paul compares the two. Christ is the second Adam. In the same way that Adam made us all sinners by imputation, Christ made all those who are in him righteous by virtue of faith. Romans 5, verses 18 and following. So then, as through one man there resulted condemnation to all men, speaking of Adam, even so through one act of righteousness there resulted justification of life to all men. For as through the one man's disobedience the many were made sinners, even so through the obedience of one the many will be made righteous. All who were in Adam died. All who were in Christ are made alive. That's a simple math of the gospel right there. If you are in Christ, you are viewed by God as being as righteous as Christ was. And I don't care what you said or what you did or what you would do. Those are off the table with respect to your relationship with God. This is why Paul could say to the Corinthians, you are saints by calling. And then turn the next page and say, now, let me whoop you up. Because you are acting like mere men. I mean, you're fighting, you're quarreling, you're lying, you're cheating. I mean, you're blaspheming the name of God. All of these things are true of you as well. But in the same way they are true of you, it's also true of you that you are a saint before God by virtue of your calling, by virtue of being in Christ. And that doesn't change, even though you're dirty, rotten scoundrels in terms of your life. Now, it's interesting to note that when Paul writes to the New Testament churches, he's writing to churches all of whom were accompanied or were involved dirty, rotten scoundrels. He doesn't write to a church that says, you've arrived. Everyone he writes to has problems. And the interesting thing he says in Romans chapter 6, when he says, you've been baptized into Christ, and as such, you have a new life in Christ. That's sealed. It's settled. Now walk in a manner worthy of your calling. And he doesn't say, and if you don't, you're going to lose what you have. He says, the reason you should walk in a manner worthy of your calling is because you've got to realize what you have been given. You have been given this precious standing, this precious position. Now, basically behave that way. It's like getting a basketball scholarship to play at Carolina. And you basically show up the first day of practice and say, I don't think I'm going to do this. And the coach says, what do you mean? you know, you're getting your way paid. You basically are going to have a lot of fame and fortune if you listen to the coach. And if you work hard, all of this is going to be experienced by you. It's given to you. Now you've got to cash in on it. And then you've got to decide, am I going to take advantage of this blessing and this wonderful opportunity of being all I could be, all I'm designed to be, so forth and so on? Or am I just going to basically say, ah, shucks, this is nothing, and walk away from it? Or just basically play along, but not play, but play half-heartedly. That's the issue. When a person, when an athlete comes to play basketball at North Carolina, not only are they thankful for having a full scholarship, if they've got one, they are going to work very hard to demonstrate that they basically are worthy of this scholarship, that they basically aren't earning the scholarship, but they're going to basically demonstrate that the committee that made the decision didn't make a mistake. The privilege that it's given him or her is going to be demonstrated in terms of the way they conduct their life, the way in which they play the game. The same kind of argument is used by Paul in Romans when he encourages Christians to behave properly. He doesn't say in order to keep what you have or to gain what God has for you, but it's a matter of just waking up and doing the math. You've been given this privilege, now walk in it. Don't go back to a life that goes nowhere. The gospel train can be described as facts, faith, food, and feelings. And facts make the train go. Faith provides the fuel. The fruit is the earthly payload. And the feelings make the ride exciting. For many of us, we don't understand how these things all fit together. Positional truth, our position in Christ, is about facts and faith. What Christ has done in our the transfer of our hope from ourselves and the world to Him. The fruit and the feelings are important, but they come after. They are not the test of true Christianity. Now, one of the things we hear, we grew up hearing this, some of us believe it, is that the essence of Christianity is basically experience, a deep personal experience, an encounter with the Holy Spirit. Encounters of the Holy Spirit and deep feelings that relate to our relationship with God are certainly real and important, but they aren't the foundation of our faith. Our faith is not based on experience, nor is our faith based upon a tradition. We're not Christians because we were born into a Christian family. We are not in the same way that a Jewish person would be Jewish just by being born into a Jewish family. That's not the case with Christianity. The family you were born into can give you some advantages in terms of your faith, but it doesn't make you a Christian. The fact that you do good deeds is not the mark of your Christianity or the essence of it. Christianity cannot be boiled down to someone who does good things or someone who has a special experience with God or a person who has grown up in a Christian environment. What marks a Christian is the fact that they have a personal faith that transfers their hope for eternal life and hope for meaning and understanding of what it means to be fully human, a transfer of their hope in themselves or from themselves and from the world to God through Jesus Christ. That's what makes a Christian. That is the essence of Christianity. Everything else follows that. Four kinds of righteousness in Scripture. The righteousness of God, the perfect righteousness of God. This is the perfect holy character of God. That's kind of the baseline, so to speak. The righteousness of faith. That's what we're talking about in terms of imputed righteousness. This is the imputed holiness of Christ given to those who believe. The righteousness of the Spirit. This is the fruit of the Spirit in this life. When the Spirit of God works in our heart to produce the gifts and the gifts and the fruit of the Spirit, that is a righteousness that's real. It's not perfect, but it's real. And it's experiential. And the righteousness of the flesh, that is the righteousness that looks good to humans, but is not, it's superficial. It's a holiness that really isn't very holy. And the prophet Isaiah references this in chapter 64 and verse 6, speaking of Israel. All of your righteous deeds are like filthy garments. He's saying you're looking good on the outside, you're doing the right things, but it means absolutely nothing. It gives you no credit, even though it looks very good. Understanding those four kinds of righteousness give us a framework for, again, understanding positional righteousness or the imputed righteousness of faith. Two aspects of righteousness might be looked at this way. We have a chart. You've seen this chart before, where we're basically, the positional righteousness is what happens when a person is baptized into Christ. Baptism here is symbolic of our initial faith in Christ. We are immediately put in a position, a legal position, of being fully righteous as Christ was. But our behavior begins a process that's incomplete. Our life is up and down depending on what area of our life we're measuring. If you were to measure my life, or if you're measuring your own life, there'd be aspects of it that you could say are good examples of Christian character. And there are other aspects you'd say, not very good. And not only that, what was good today might be bad tomorrow. We all know that. If we do an audit of our lives, we recognize we are a mixed bag in our experience. And it doesn't change. We'd like to say that this line should go right like that, or it should go right like that. It doesn't work that way. There are people who spend all of their life still basically over here, some of them down there, in terms of their behavior. That doesn't mean they are not necessarily Christian. We had a storm sweep through Chapel Hill several years ago that killed a nice oak tree, a maple tree in our backyard. And it killed it off, or at least I thought it did. And we had to cut it down and haul off. Didn't bear any leaves. It just looked like it was dead. But the stump just wouldn't go away. And after about 2 years, guess what? Out of that stump, a sprout and a leaf. And all of a sudden, we had a very ugly-looking tree coming up. The roots never died. But from everything we could see, the tree was dead. But it wasn't. Now, there are a lot of people I know in their Christian life are like that. No leaves, no fruit, just bare dead branches. But that doesn't mean there's no life there. Only God knows in those situations. Now, I'm not saying that, again, as we're going to see in a few weeks, our behavior does make a difference, especially in terms of our ministry and significance in the world. If we aren't a living witness for Christ, there's something terribly wrong and unfortunate in our life. But it doesn't mean that we are necessarily dead. Positional truth. What Christ, or what God in Christ has done for me, what he does in, with, and through me. Two different things. By grace you have been saved through faith. That not of yourselves, it is a gift from God. The faith is not the gift. The salvation is the gift. We'll look at that in the future. Not as a result of works, that no one should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. With his help, by his Spirit, through his word. In summary, this is what positional truth basically consists of. First of all, it is not experiential. You can't feel it. It's not a shiver that goes through your body. It's not a sensation you have in your soul. As a matter of fact, you may feel something different because of it, but being positionally placed in Christ, being reckoned with his holiness, does not register in terms of something you feel necessarily. It is not progressive. It doesn't get you started jump-started. It doesn't prime a pump where you develop a sense of holiness or a real holiness. It is not related to human merit. It's not as a result of anything you have to do. You can't pump it up. It has nothing to do with how often you go to church, how often you pray, or how often you read the scripture, or do good deeds. It is not related to moral reform. It isn't related to what's changing in your life. Things should change in your life. Things should change as a result of your discipline and effort and struggle. But this has nothing to do with your position in Christ. It fully satisfies the demands of a perfectly holy God. It doesn't just get you started as an infant. At this point, you are fully developed in God's eyes. It fully satisfies all the demands that God has to accept you as a part of His kingdom. And here's the most important part. It must be learned through teaching and applied by faith. This is why Christianity is unique among all the world's religions in that it teaches doctrines of what God did for us and how we should embrace that by faith. If you are instructed in Judaism or in Islam, or if you are a follower of Buddha or other Eastern religions, there's a lot of teaching, but it has all to do with your behavior, how you behave, teaching you the disciplines of disattachment, in the case of Buddhism, the disciplines of mental rest, separating yourself from the cares of the world, or in Judaism, the discipline of the traditions of what you eat, when you eat it, so forth and so on. Christianity is unique in that those things aren't the big issue, aren't the foundation issue. What separates Christianity from other religions, major religions, is this. The most important part of a message is a message that you hear through teaching and you must embrace by faith. This is why, for example, the New Testament writers, the apostles, have a ministry of teaching. They write letters that are teaching. They don't gather people around and say, okay, assume the yoga position, let's hum until something happens. It's not teaching a tradition and say, here are the rules of the tradition. Do this until it feels good. It's not basically seeking an experience or inviting people to seek an experience. Those things can be a part of our Christian life, but that's not the foundation. The foundation is a message based upon facts that we receive only as we are told about it, taught about it, and as we embrace it by faith. That's positional truth. That's the essence of the gospel. The Corinthian church, as I mentioned earlier, provides a powerful example. 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 2, writing to this church which was notorious for its delinquency spiritually. To the church of God, which is at Corinth, to Paul writing this letter, to those who have been sanctified, that is holy, been made holy in Christ Jesus, saints or holy people by calling. In other words, they're saints in Paul's eyes because they were in God's eyes saints by virtue of their confession and their baptism. And then later in chapter 3, for you are still fleshly, for since there is jealousy and strife among you, are you not fleshly? And are you not walking like mere men, that is, people of the world? Now, he's speaking to the same group, the same crowd. He doesn't say, and some of you are fleshly, or some of you are saints. He treats them all as saints, and the same all is treated, or that is described in chapter 1. He begins scolding in chapter 3 and saying, wake up, act your age. Be true to yourself as human beings. Be fully human. Be wholly human. Summary. Perfect holiness reflects the image of God, or reflecting the image of God, is demanded of all who would participate in God's kingdom. The standards that God demands are perfect, not try hard, not go in the right direction, but actually achieve perfect holiness. We are incapable of that holiness apart from the imputation of Christ's righteousness to our account through faith. The only way we get our ticket punched in terms of our relationship with God is by finding in faith the imputed righteousness of Christ given to us. The imputation of righteousness of Christ is reckoned to our account as though we were perfect even when we are experientially imperfect and remain imperfect. We'll talk about that in upcoming weeks. This is the good news of the gospel that is symbolized in our water baptism when we are united with Christ symbolically and is the basis of our confidence before God. The reason we boldly approach the throne of God is not because we've been good this week. It's because our faith in Christ has rendered us justified in God's eyes. He sees in us the face of his Son. One of the challenges that I've struggled with respect to doing public, being a part of public panels in this community, not so much lately, but basically when we were on campus, when there were often debates that involved people on the secular side, Roman Catholic side, liberal Protestant side, and evangelical Christian side. I usually got the call for the evangelical Christian representative on the panel. And I knew what questions were coming. And I knew basically that everyone had a stereotype of what they knew I had to say. The question was something like this. Do you believe that a person has to receive Jesus Christ in order to go to heaven? Yes or no? Now, that's the kind of question where the real question is, who do you want to be hung by? If I say yes, then the audience, by and large, if it's a hostile audience, is going to hang you. If you say no, then all of your Christian friends are going to hang you. So now I think to myself, how do I answer that the way Jesus would answer it? Because Jesus had this wonderful way of taking these traps and turning them into a reverse trap. He would take that hard, fast tennis ball coming right at his face and pop it right back at him. Now, I don't know if this worked or not, but this is what I said in many cases. We are all created in the image of God. We are all responsible to be true to ourselves as image bearers. Most of us would find that not unreasonable. If God asks us simply to be true to yourself as a human being, we are all frustrated, whether we realize it or not, we should be, by the brokenness of ourselves and our world. If we think very long, we recognize the world's got a problem, and I'm a part of it. Most of us, some people, I unfortunately know some people who don't think that they're a part of the problem, but most of us would say, yeah, it's possible I'm a part of the problem, at least. Jesus sent as a gift, or Jesus is sent as a gift of grace to, among other things, impute his righteousness to us by faith. In other words, the righteousness that we don't have, the frustrations we do have with ourselves, are remedied not by him changing us, but by rendering us, in God's eyes, holy before we are holy in our practice. That's what the good news of Christ's gift is all about. Many have received Christ by faith. They believe that message, that gift, so as to stand before God as a perfect image bearer in Christ. Many others have chosen to stand before God on their own merit. God will be perfectly fair to judge both. Point is, no one is forced to receive Christ. But all must be holy. They must bear the image of God. They must be true to themselves as humans if they want to be reconciled to God. Now you decide. The ball's in your court. Do you want to stand before God on the basis of your own record? Or do you want to receive this unbelievable gift that through faith you are made righteous, declared righteous, by virtue of what God has done in Christ? But no one's going to say you have to receive Christ. You are perfectly free to stand before a loving, just, holy God who will treat you fairly. You can be assured of that. Okay. Any questions before we proceed to next week, which will be repentance?
Just a thought or comment, as you were describing the positional truth.
Yeah.
And you mentioned that must be learned through teaching and applied by faith. Just what I have learned through testimonies is that it doesn't always have to be learned through human teaching.
Right. The question is, positional truth is something that we learn. We don't necessarily experience. It doesn't come through experience. We hear it. It's taught to us, and we receive it by faith. How that teaching comes can vary a lot. We know, for example, that the New Testament letters were written as documents of teaching. And that's the primary reason we have it. If we didn't have Paul's letters, I wouldn't know anything about positional holiness. It's not by reading the scripture only, or hearing it preached. It's nonetheless by something external to our experience and our tradition. Is that the point you're...
That God hasn't been limited by closed countries where there's no access to the gospel?
Right. Well, the question is, what happens if someone doesn't have access to the scriptural message?
Access to people or the scriptures and yet receive...
Right. The mystery of how does someone... And this is a different question, but it's a very good question. What about those who have never heard, and yet their antenna is, as image bearers, is pointed toward heaven, and they're listening? And is it possible that they pick up and they receive an understanding of the essence of Christianity without necessarily reading Romans or having that message explained to them? That's very possible. That's a separate question, and it's a very difficult question, but it's a good one. And many people believe that God looks at our heart and sees the inclination of our heart's direction and responds to that in the case of people who have never heard.
Yeah, and I've read several accounts.
Yeah.
Where they have received the message.
Yeah. I would say one thing with respect to this anecdotal accounts. I hate to be this cynical. I'm just very cynical of human experiences, because I've heard so many stories that can't be verified. Not that I'm not saying they're not true. I'm just saying human experiences are very, very fickle. This is why, for example, in a court case, eyewitnesses really are very weak evidence for a conviction. Most lawyers now recognize that eyewitnesses can be sincere, but may be very wrong in terms of what they claim they've experienced or seen. And I have that same skepticism, because I've been misled myself by my experiences. I'm not saying that God can't speak that way. I'm just saying I'm always cautious of that. Yes.
What role does the Holy Spirit play in this? And that was a very interesting point about teaching without being Christian.
Right.
is the Holy Spirit that's communication between us and God, or
how does the Holy Spirit speak to someone without a Bible or a preacher? Mm-hmm. I don't know how in the world he can do that. That's a very good question, and I don't know the answer to that. I really don't.
Okay. At that moment, that the Holy Spirit in us can teach us things that we don't necessarily hear as we have accepted Him. I mean, there's that side too of the Holy Spirit teaching us and growing us in ways that you might not hear, you know, there, human beings, you know, to grow our.
In the early church, there was a movement called Gnosticism, which basically taught that real Christianity is something that's acquired not by teaching through the Scripture, but by an experience of the Holy Spirit. And the Spirit teaches a person, gives them special secret knowledge that links them with God, and that is the real core of Christianity. That the early church fathers and the apostles taught against that. They didn't say the Holy Spirit can't do that. They're just saying that is not a path that you can trust because it can lead you in several different ways. And a lot of the ways aren't good. This is why, for example, Paul says, even though an angel of God were to preach to you a different gospel than the one you heard from me, let him be accursed. Now, Paul didn't say, be careful, check it out, be a good Berean. He said, let them be accursed. And he's saying, if your experience of a revelation from heaven is though it is as real as though it came from an angel, and it's different from what I'm teaching you, basically you're in trouble. Now, either Paul was the most arrogant person in the world, or Paul basically was one of the wisest people in the world. But either way, he was not sympathetic to special revelation with respect to things that would digress in some way from what he had been was teaching.
How then did he justify the fact that his own revelation and that was the basis of his teaching?
Well, and the fact that was his revelation, basically, he recognized was not going to be recognized until it was vindicated by the other apostles. And that's why, for example, before he began proclaiming it, he went up to Jerusalem to talk to the other apostles and said, but it's not by my testimony only, but you've got to basically verify this, notarize this, before I can preach it. But that's a very good question. That's a very good question. And some people would say, historians would say, that the beginning of Christianity is not Christ, it's Paul. And they have good reason for saying that. It's Paul's teaching that really is the beginning of what we know as Christianity. Yes?
Jim, back to that same slide, that I think Carol was talking about, that slide 29, the red letters at the bottom, where we talk about positional righteousness and how it could be achieved.
I don't have the number here.
Yeah, basically, it says that it must be learned through teaching and applied by
faith. Oh, yeah. Okay.
And one, hearing that God has sent his son to die for us and to give us his righteousness, that learning and accepting that would make us righteous in God's eyes.
Yes.
Right?
I mean,
in our ability to then act that out, when the words were applied by faith, that application may be, you know, problematic, but we'll still be positionally righteous because we've accepted the
right,
truth that God
right.
has died.
What I've said here in a fancy, convoluted, theological way is John 3:16.
Yeah.
But this is a very important perspective on this. that I think is it's very important for us to grasp this. Yes.
The verse where he says, "It's going around my head," in John, where it talks, where Jesus says, "I'm sending you a teacher who will remind you of everything I've
right.
said to you." So I think that we do have to start with some facts. But I'm wondering, is she referring maybe to things that happen in India or places?
Sure, that's what I think you're referring to. I mean, all of us, not all of us, most of us have heard stories about people who had no contact with an evangelist or with Scripture, and yet have a knowledge, an understanding of basic Christian truths that they have embraced. How do we explain that? And I think that's a real phenomena that is not to be ignored. But at the same time, we must be careful of the risks with that. That Gnosticism basically says that is the norm, and until, I don't care how much you've read the Bible, until you have this special knowledge, this special experience, you don't know anything. That's a path that is dangerous.
Well, in a way, isn't it dangerous? It's just so exciting to me. I've got so much going on in my head because of what because
just calm down, Faith. It'll be.
My name's Hope.
Hope.
Yeah.
but the whole thing about, I mean, it's exciting how it's about the church that he writes, and it's about human beings with human beings that's important. And that idea that we're accepted, we're unconditionally loved by God, feels like it's something maybe that's. We're born in God's image. I'm a therapist, so mm-hmm. When people come in, I want to say you are unconditionally loved, but they don't get it exactly.
Yeah, yeah.
And that the buzz between accepting that unconditional love and not feeling like it is where we grow, where the Holy Spirit works in us. But we have to have humans to kind of mix it all up and help us see it. We can't just do that in our own heads.
Right. No, I think it's a very good point. Christianity is a community experience.
Yeah.
It's a community phenomena. It starts with the individual, mm-hmm. but the individual is not alone in that drama, in that narrative. Yes.
One more.
You had the graph and you were showing life experience. And,
right.
And the expectation is out there that it's going to be this slow,
right.
progressive
right.
path
right.
toward God. And I think when real life comes into conflict with that, as it does, the tendency, and I found over the years, was that you want to provide a level of assurance to people. People start questioning, am I really saved?
Right.
You know, because I see this and I still struggle with that. And somewhere along the way, I began to realize that's not my job. According to Romans 8, it's the testimony of the Spirit with our spirit that we are children
yeah.
of God. It's, you know, our job is to share the word, to share the gospel. It's not to provide assurance of salvation. At the same time, I think a lot of it comes down to we need to be realistic with people in the beginning that it's not going to be the
right.
straight line.
Right. And also to assume that God doesn't lower the bar for us. I mean, the thing that I sense that, and we'll talk about this in the upcoming weeks, that Catholics want to extend the time, purgatory, where you make up the differences. Mm-hmm. Protestants want to lower the bar. Good intentions will get you there, are enough. Both of them are inadequate.
Isn't it believe no matter how you feel?
Right, right. It's a train, fact, faith, fruit, and feelings. And the feelings don't drive the train.
It's paradox.